And our scripture reading for today is Genesis 3, 14 to 15. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. I'm so excited to be here with you this morning, especially on the first Sunday of Advent. I love the Christmas season. In particular, I'm happy to announce that Christmas music season is officially open. I know there's some debate about when we're supposed to actually start listening to Christmas music. I know some people who start right after Halloween, and that to me is a little bit too early. You're going to get sick of it before Christmas gets here. I know some people who wait till Christmas Day, and that to me is insane. Like, you got to start at least after Thanksgiving. For me, I'm a halfway through November kind of guy, but definitely we can all agree now is the time to sing Christmas songs. What I love about Christmas songs is just how they introduce the season of anticipating the return of Christ, of anticipating the coming of Jesus. There are all sorts of them. I like the somber ones. I like a good silent night, a good holy night. I like kind of the silly Last Christmas by Wham. That's one for me. I don't know if that's on your playlist, but it's twice on mine. I'm a big fan of that song. One of my favorite Christmas songs, though, is this song by Stevie Wonder called Someday at Christmas. See, what I think makes the best Christmas song is this kind of mix of joyful and maybe mourning, almost a little bit sad. This kind of intersection of longing and grief that I think is really where you find hope. That's what I think makes a great Christmas song. And so this song by Stevie Wonder, Someday at Christmas, perfectly encapsulates those two ideas. It's this beautiful song about a future day where all the problems of this life will be no more. Let me read you some of the lyrics. Now just imagine I'm singing like Stevie Wonder. I'm not actually going to sing. Someday at Christmas there'll be no wars when we have learned what Christmas is for. When we have found what life's really worth, there'll be peace on earth. Someday all our dreams will come to be, someday in a world where men are free, maybe not in time for you and me, but someday at Christmas time. Like I said, it's this intersection of grief, of this recognition of what is wrong with the world, and this longing, this hope that something better will come, that I think really makes a good Christmas song. Like, I love the song, O Come Emmanuel, or Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. These songs that help us reframe our experience of life. They look squarely at the darkness of the world, and then they redirect our eyes to something better. See, our world is darkened by sin. Even this time of year kind of helps remind us that this world is darkened by sin. It gets dark so early, and that daylight savings time thing doesn't help. It's like 4 p.m. and the sun's going down, and you know it's just going to be cold when you get home. It's this time that reminds us of the brokenness of this world, broken relationships, the loss of a loved one, anxiety, death, these things that darken the life that we are trying to live. And if we are going to persevere as Christians, if we're going to be the people that God has called us to be, we need hope. We need to know that there is light coming. And so tonight we're going to talk about how do we live in a world darkened by sin. Now the main point of my message is that we should hope in the promised Son of God. Hope in the promised Son of God. That's my main point. If you decide to go to sleep now, don't worry, you won't miss anything. I've already told you the whole point. We're going to see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 specifically. See, the story of Genesis is this story of the origins of God's people, how they got started. It tells us who we are. It tells us where we came from. It tells us what God wants for us. And so as we look at this maybe surprising Christmas passage, we'll see three things. I'm going to point out the problem that we live in this world of enmity, of hostility. I'm going to point us to the solution that God has promised a Savior and the application of what we should do about it, which is to hope in the promised Son of God. So once again, the problem, we live in a world of hostility, the solution that God has promised a Savior, and this call to hope in the coming Son of God. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump straight into it. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so gracious, so thankful, so grateful for the love that you have given us, for the opportunity we have to gather together to hear your word and to respond with faith. I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts as we study your text today so that we would see you clearly, we would believe you more deeply and be transformed by your love for us. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So the first thing we should do as we look at this text is explain the story that we find ourselves in, that it comes from. This passage is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis is the origin story for the people of God. Genesis 1 describes the creation of the world in these 6 days. In the very beginning, it says God created the world and it was without form and void. It was formless and empty. And so over 6 days, 2 sets of 3, he shapes that world and then he fills it with life. For days 1 to 3, he shapes the world. He creates night and day. He creates sky, sea, and land. He creates this empty world that is perfectly shaped, wisely apportioned so that it could be filled with life. Then we get to days 4, 5, and 6, where God then takes this world he shaped perfectly and fills it with good life. He fills the night and the day with the sun, moon, and stars. He fills the sky with birds, the sea with fish, the land with animals. And then on the 6th day of creation, as his pinnacle, as his best work, he creates us. Made in his image. He gives us this responsibility to fill the world, to rule over it, to bear his image and reflect his image as we go into his creation. We see in this beautiful story. And in this story, the next step, chapter 2, is God creating a paradise for his people. He creates this place called the Garden of Eden that has every tree that is pleasing to look at, every tree that is good for food. And he takes a man that he shapes from the dust of the earth and he places them in this garden to work it and to keep it. And the man has everything he could want. He has food. He has meaningful work. He has communion with God. The one thing he's missing is a partner. And so God makes from the man's rib a woman, Eve, to be his partner. And he says, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He is ecstatic because he has found his partner. And so we see at the end of chapter 2 this snapshot of perfection, what life is meant to be like. We see God living with his people in the paradise he has prepared for them. We see man and woman with everything they could need, prosperity, comfort, safety, purpose, all of that, and most importantly, the presence of God in their midst. This is the goal of creation. When you think about the good life, this is what it is. This is what we are longing for, what we are hoping for as we sing these Christmas songs. But sin enters creation and it derails God's plan. See, sin is any choice we make that disrupts God's plan for creation. Anything we choose to do that moves us away from what he has intended for us, right? The classic example that we see in Genesis 4 is murder. When one man kills another, you don't only take his life, but you remove everything that it means for him to be alive. You leave his family bereft. You hinder the work he is called to. Sin ripples out and derails. It disrupts the plan that God has for the world. And God had given the man and the woman a good, a gracious command in the garden that they would not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You've maybe seen this depicted as an apple. We don't actually know what type of tree it was, but in the center of the garden, there was this tree that represented the authority of God. God said, you can eat from any tree, but this one you shall not eat from, and on the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. This was a good command meant to guard, meant to guide, not meant to limit. See, God's commandments don't steal our joy, don't steal our freedom. They are the path to joy and freedom. And this gracious God gave them this gracious commandment, an opportunity to submit themselves to his sovereignty. But it didn't go that way. See, in chapter 3, the serpent, the craftiest of all God's creatures, enters the garden and tempts the woman to eat the forbidden fruit. He lauds its beauty. He claims that it will make her wise. And being so deceived, she eats the fruit. And her husband, rather than stop the serpent like a good gardener, a good keeper of the garden would, he follows her lead. He joins in her disobedience. And eating the fruit, their eyes are opened, and suddenly they see their sin and their shame, and they try to cover themselves with fig leaves. Now, fig leaves can't cover your sin. No work, no effort we attempt can cover our sin. And so when God returns to the garden to find the man and the woman hiding from him, he knows exactly what has happened. He calls them each to account for their disobedience, the man, the woman, and the serpent, and he hands down judgment, cursing creation for their sin. To the man, he curses the ground he works that it would produce thorns and thistles so that his labor would become toil, that he would return to the dust he was from when he died. To the woman, he curses her childbirth, that she would bring forth children in pain. And then turning to the serpent first, before the other two, he says this in Genesis chapter 3, 14 to 15. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. You and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And he curses this serpent to crawl on his belly and to eat dust. Some commentators think this is a euphemism for ultimate defeat, that he will be defeated. He places enmity between the serpent of the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and he promises that one day an offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Now, this story here, this text here that we are looking at today, has both good news of great joy and a dire diagnosis. It explains the problem of our world, how we got here, what's wrong with us, and it provides a promise of hope. It's like going to the doctor and finding out the bad news, that you've got the bad diagnosis, and at the same time the doctor says, but here is the cure, holding out both the problem and the solution. Before we get to that good news, let's talk about that problem. The problem we see in this text is that we live in a world of hostility. We live in a hostile world. Verse 15 begins this way, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. God placed enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. See, there's this conflict that exists in this world that we see in the text of Scripture between the people of God and the enemies of God. That word enmity is just an old-timey word for hostility, for war, for conflict, for struggle and strife between two parties. They're enemies. This describes this enduring generational conflict, this lasting identity-defining conflict. Think the Hatfields versus the McCoys. Think the Montagues and the Capuets, or the Sharks and the Jets if you're in the musical theater. This is a fight between two people that lasts beyond just one generation. between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, there will be hostility. So we have to ask, who is this serpent? Well, the answer is Satan, not snakes. Now, I'm not a snake apologist. I'm not going to tell you guys to get a pet snake. In fact, if you have a pet snake, don't tell me. I'll probably judge you. They're not cuddly. They just want to eat you. They're not your friends. But this isn't talking about humanity's innate fear of snakes. This is talking about humanity's hostility with Satan. The serpent is Satan, the fallen angel, the great enemy of God's people, the devil. I know that's not too Christmassy to bring up Satan, even though if you switch around the letters of Santa, never mind, write it down at home. We see that Satan is this serpent in Revelation 12, verse 9. It says this, describing his fall from heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan is that great enemy of God's people, and his goal is to lead God's people into rebellion against him. To lead the people that God created into rebellion, to have them join his war on his side against the God who created them, who graciously gave them this world they live in. So the offspring of the serpent are the enemies of God in this world, not Satan's literal children, but those who follow his lead and rebel against God, who wage war on him and his people. We see a great example of this in the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. The Egyptians are the offspring of Satan. In fact, in Isaiah 51, it describes them as a dragon, just like this ancient serpent, the devil, that attacks, that oppresses the people of God. Anyone who follows the lead of Satan is his offspring. If you join the devil in rebellion against God's commands, you are an offspring of Satan. If you advance his goals, if you join his work, you are part of his people. And I know that sounds extreme. I know that you think, when I do what I want to do, I'm not waging war on God or his church. I'm simply making my choices, ruling my life. But Jesus, in fact, uses this same language to talk about the opponents of his ministry. In John 8:44, talking to people who believed they were following God, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." And over again in the Gospels, when he addresses the Pharisees, he calls them a brood of vipers, the offspring of the serpent. Over and over in the story of Scripture, we see this enmity, this conflict replayed. We see Cain versus Abel. We see Esau versus Jacob, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. The story over and over is God's people oppressed and harassed by the enemies of God. And there's a reason these stories resonate with our lives today. See, our world is broken by sin and shaped by enmity, by hostility. Sin is complicated, but at the end of the day, we live in a world in which God's people suffer at the hands of his enemy. Sin turns brother against brother. We see the God of this age, the devil, work against God's mission of redemption. We see society itself work against the people of God, worshiping God in holiness and purity. And we might not like to hear that about our nation or our city or our society, although if you watch the news in Philly, you won't be surprised that the devil is real. But if we read Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see this picture of the posture of the rulers of this world against our God. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst our bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Even in so-called Christian nations, sin is celebrated and the reign of Christ is resisted, not welcomed. We live in a world of hostility. And the clearest picture of this are the Christian martyrs. Since the first century, countless Christians have been martyred for their faith simply for believing and proclaiming the gospel of peace. Today, there are 365 million Christians that live under high levels of persecution. This includes being barred from employment, being imprisoned, and yes, even being killed for professing Christ. It's as the psalmist says in Psalm 44, verse 22, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." We experience this hostility in the world, but we see it in a smaller way in our own lives. We don't suffer that level of persecution here in America, but we suffer from the division, from the brokenness, from the enmity brought about by sin. I wonder how many of us had an experience of that this past week at Thanksgiving with our families. I hope it was a wonderful moment, but knowing reality, there probably were some moments of tension. Some hostility. Maybe there's that relationship that's broken where you're not speaking to that person. Maybe there's that family member that you've lost, whether through death or through their choices. Maybe you experienced that just recently, the brokenness, the darkness. Sin and oppression have derailed God's plan for our lives and for our families. We live in darkness, desperate for hope. But there's good news. God has promised a Savior. Let me reread verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, into this dark world of hostility, the light of hope has shone through the promise of a son who will crush the head of the serpent. God promises that an offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This word bruise in the Hebrew indicates violent action, to snatch or to strike or to crush. Some promised offspring will deliver a fatal blow to the serpent, but suffer a strike in return. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. Now, if you had to choose between suffering a strike, would you pick your heel or your head? I think we'd all pick the heel, right? The heel is a real injury, but the head is fatal. And so there's this promise that the great enemy of God's people will finally be defeated by the promised offspring of the woman. And so this verse causes us to ask, who is that offspring? It presents us with this unanswered question, who will the seed of the woman, the offspring who saves the day, be? And this question should shape how we read the whole of Scripture, especially the book of Genesis. It shapes how we understand everything that comes after it, this promise from God. Each patriarchal character should be held up to see, is he this promised offspring who will crush the serpent? And if you read the Bible, you're going to be disappointed quickly because it's not a lot of people. It's not Cain because he murders his brother Abel. It's not Abel because he's murdered by his brother Cain. Maybe it's Noah, this great man of faith whose name means rest or comfort and the hope that he would bring comfort to a world cursed by sin. But it's not him either. It's not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or David. This line of person after person we hope might be the one never comes to pass. We see a line of heroes and villains, great deeds of faith, tragic failures, but none of them bring a final end to sin and death. None of them crush the head of the serpent and free the world from the curse of sin. And it ends with God's people left waiting. The Old Testament ends with God's people left waiting. Maybe that waiting is where you are right now. Maybe this morning as you're gathering with God's people, you are in a season of waiting. Do you feel stuck, waiting on the promises of God? waiting on that abundant life that he has promised, waiting on that joy that you're supposed to have, or maybe you're waiting for some enemy to be defeated or some problem to be overcome. Maybe you're struggling with money as life gets more expensive and you're waiting on God to come through. Maybe it's a broken relationship that you hope, you pray will be mended, and you're waiting on God to intervene. Maybe it's this bad diagnosis from a doctor and you're waiting on a miracle. Are you waiting on God to keep his promises? In these moments of waiting, faith can feel foolish, but we can trust God to keep his promise because he's kept them before. See, the Bible doesn't call us to this blind faith, this faith with no foundation, this faith with no reason. Rather, it calls us to trust that God will be faithful because we've seen his faithfulness before. To trust that he'll keep his promises because he kept his promises before. And as we look at this text, this promise of an offspring, we see that Jesus is the promised offspring of the woman. Jesus is that promised offspring. God kept this promise 2,000 years ago in a small town in Palestine when a son was born who would save the world. This son perfectly kept the commands of God and preached a message of salvation for all people. And when the serpent struck him and he died a sinner's death on the cross, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead so that all who believe can have life with him. It's this promise repeated in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government of the world shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus is this promised offspring, this promised son who will crush the serpent's head, and he will crush the serpent's head. Jesus will return to bring a final end to sin, to death, and to Satan. Just read the book of Revelation. I encourage you to do that. It might not feel super Christmassy, but this would be a great season to read the book of Revelation. We see Jesus beat the enemy of God's people and bring his people to paradise. As he came to die for our sin and was raised to new life through faith, he will come to finish our salvation and to take us to be with him. I love the season of Advent because it's the season where we celebrate and anticipate the coming of Christ. Technically, this isn't Christmas time yet. Technically, in the church calendar, Christmas time starts on the 25th of December. Up until then, we are in Advent, a season of anticipating the coming of Christ. It mirrors what they experienced in the Old Testament, this waiting for the Messiah to come. But for us, we are waiting for him to come back. We're not just hoping in his first coming, we're hoping in his second, that as he ascended, he will return to bring an end to sin and death and to take us to paradise. While we celebrate the child born in a manger, we long for the King coming to make all things new. The music, the imagery, the traditions all point us forward to the return of Christ when he will bring peace to all God's people. The problem is that we live in this hostile world darkened by sin. But the solution is that Christ is coming to save his people. That broken relationship, Christ is coming and he will mend everything broken. That bad diagnosis, Christ is coming, he will heal his people. He will bring an end to the hostility, to the war, to the conflict, and allow us to live in safety with him in paradise as it was meant to be. So how do we live in this hostile world darkened by sin? What do we do with this promise that we've received? Well, we hope in the promised Son of God. hope in the promised Son of God. The first thing I would say is to anyone here who has not yet placed their faith in Jesus, maybe you're just at church because it's Christmas time. Maybe a friend invited you. Maybe you've been coming, you've been hearing, but haven't made that choice. I would invite you to join yourself to the people of God through faith. See, the offspring of the serpent are those who follow the lead of the serpent in rebellion, but the offspring of the woman are those who through faith follow Jesus in repentance. See, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all chosen to follow the lead of Satan and join in his rebellion. And through that, we've all earned the same death as Adam and Eve, that we would die and be separated from God, not just for life, but for eternity. That is the punishment that we have earned for our sin. But God invites all of us to join his people through faith and repentance. See, God the Son took on human nature. This God who was far from us by our sin came near in the form of a man being born as a child so that he could die in our place and redeem us from sin and death. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation when God took on humanity so that he could be with his people. And so that they could be with him. Jesus took on flesh. He died a sinner's death on the cross and was raised from the dead. And now anyone can join God's people through faith and repentance, become part of this offspring of the woman, this people of God, by repenting of your sin, placing your faith in Jesus and following him, trusting him for life. If you have more questions about what that means, please find me after the service. Talk to Addison, talk to any of the leaders at your church. I'm confident they can explain to you what it means to follow Jesus in faith. We can have life and joy with God forever. This is that good news of great joy that makes Christmas so special, that makes this time so wonderful. The reason for all the trappings and the celebration, for the songs and the lights and the food and all of that is to celebrate that God became man so that we could be with him. So don't miss out on the true joy of this season. Follow Jesus in faith. And to those of us who are in Christ, who already have this hope in Jesus, I invite you in this season to celebrate and anticipate the coming of Christ. Don't despair because of this dark world. Hope in the promised Son of God. Let your heart be shaped by the hope of Advent. See, our faith is about believing the right things. Yes, we have doctrine that we value, truths that we believe, but those things can't stay head knowledge. It has to move to our hearts. We need to let what we know about God, what we know about Jesus, what he has promised us, transform our hearts. We need to let it shape what we feel. See, we know that God has sent his Son to save us from sin and death. We know that God has raised Jesus from the dead and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes on our behalf. Let that knowledge shape how you feel about the world you are living in. Christ is on the throne of heaven and he is coming back for you. Let that give you hope in the darkness, in the despair, in the discouragement, in the midst of bad news. Let that be a light for you to cling to and to follow. When you feel the darkness of the world, look to the light of hope we have in Jesus. Let me get real practical for a second. I want you to celebrate Advent this season. Listen to the music, especially that song by Stevie Wonder. It's a great song. Listen to the music. Do an Advent devotional. There are so many countless resources that will help you connect to God this season. Watch the movies, eat the foods, but remember why you are celebrating. Don't let the busyness of this season or the material nature of how our world celebrates it prevent you from recognizing that this is a season to wait for, to long for, to hope in the coming of Christ who will bring light to the darkness and free us from sin and death. It's crazy. How often in your life in the year, in the calendar year, will you go into Target or Starbucks and hear a song about our coming Savior? This is the only time of year that's going to happen. Lean into it, celebrate it, enjoy it. And lastly, I invite you to share the hope that we have in Jesus this Advent. Don't keep it for yourself. This promised son who will come and crush the serpent, tell people about him. Tell your neighbors, tell your coworkers, tell your family who don't know about the hope that you have in Christ so they too can truly celebrate this Advent season. God has promised to send his son to end the dark of this world we live in. We live in a world of hostility, sin, and death, but God has promised to send his son, so hope in the promised son of God. Please join me in prayer as I end this sermon. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for the gift of your son. We are so thankful for the promises you have given us that we can use as a foundation for our life, that while we were far from you, while we were lost in the darkness, you did not leave us to what we deserve, but rather sent your son as light and hope into our darkness so that we could have life and light through faith in you. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today, any here this morning who have not yet given their life to you, I pray that they would not wait, but that they would turn from sin and death and find the life that can only come through faith in your Son. Lord, I pray for this church that has so graciously welcomed me this morning. I pray that they would grow together in love through your Spirit, that this Advent season they would have a deeper experience of your love that would transform their hearts, that would transform their lives so that they could be beacons of light and hope for a world that so desperately needs it. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.